Because this day, more than any other day, is God's way of saying, mission accomplished. Mission fulfilled. Even though Jesus said the words, in essence, mission fulfilled, mission accomplished, on the cross when he said, tetelestai. That was his way of announcing that the debt had been paid in full. That was his way of saying the accomplished work of our sins being paid for was finished on the cross. But there was still more to do, was there not? Because it wouldn't be enough for Jesus simply to have died for our sins. That's an amazing gift. And I don't want to discount it. I don't want to sound like, wait, did he just say it's not enough that Jesus died for our sins? Not at all. It's everything that he died for our sins, but it's even more than that, that he rose from the dead. That's what we really needed Jesus to do. And it's the thing that no one was asking him to do. I'll refer again to my favorite movie, Interstellar. They talk about the Lazarus missions, and they say, and Cooper and Dr. Brand are having this discussion, and he says, Lazarus mission sounds kind of ominous. And he goes, Lazarus came back from the dead. Yeah, but he had to die first. Well, Jesus came back from the dead, but he had to die first. And he's offering us life from death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. This is the offer that Jesus is making to us. And it's the secret behind being born again. It's the secret behind the empty tomb. And it's the secret of his mission to come and save us. We used to call it a pop and mom mission. A Prince of Peace, P-O-P, on a mission of mercy, M-O-M. Pop and mom mission. But it's a search and rescue mission, which is different than other kinds of mission. God's mission was not catch and kill, search and destroy. It wasn't even catch and release. It's more like hide and seek, but it's better than hide and seek because the elements of search and rescue are so much more meaningful. What does it mean for us to search for God and for him to rescue us? Because that's what's really happening. Yes, God is searching, but he wants us to search for him. So it's not all about him coming to find us and save us, which is how most search and rescue missions go. Have you ever seen those? The helicopter rescue over the river or the irrigation ditch where the person thought they could cross, but then their car got swept away by the current and now they're stuck. Or the dog is stuck on the car and they send the helicopter. Whoever they're searching for, they find them and they rescue them. This is God saying, search for me and I will rescue you. You ever think of it in those terms? We think, well, it's so much easier if he would just come and find me since he knows where I am, right? Why doesn't he do the searching and the rescuing and I'll be saved? That'll be fantastic. There's a reason for it, and we'll get to it. We're going to start by looking in Ezekiel chapter 34. God searches for us like a good shepherd searching for lost sheep. This is an accusation in Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to start in verse 4. God is angry with those who are supposed to be the shepherds of the people. If you're in need of a Bible, we're passing them out. So put a hand up if you're looking for one. You want to kind of follow along in the scriptures, you may. In Ezekiel chapter 4, God is speaking to those who were supposed to be taking care of the people, who were supposed to be shepherds of his children. but had not done so. He says to those false ones, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove from them tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. It wasn't saying they were killing the sheep and eating that for food. They're basically saying they were profiting from the sheep to feed their own hunger and thereby abusing the role that had been given to them to safeguard and look after the care of the sheep primarily. And there's no question here that he's talking about people, not just sheep. Although, the image of the sheep is a powerful one all through the Bible. And he ultimately says, the example is David. And even saying that it's David, he's saying prophetically, it's the family of David from whom the rescuer will come. And that would be Jesus Christ. But he goes on here to say, in verse 11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look for my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So that sounds like, hey, John, didn't he just say he was going to do all the searching and all the finding and all the rescuing? That is true for the flock. But first, we have to become part of the flock. Now, if you can remember anything I said last time I was here, before we went outside and ate a whole jar full of loquats, I talked about the table that God has set for us and how he knocks at the door and waits for us to open so he can come in and have fellowship with us and sup with him and him to sup with us, to eat together, and how our appetites sometimes can rule us and cause us to be too selective in the company that we keep. But ultimately, it was God's way of saying, I intend to save everyone in the world who will be saved, who wants to be saved, who recognizes the need to be saved. I will recognize anyone who calls on the name of Jesus for salvation, and I will save them. Not just Jews, not just a select group of people from in the middle of the Jews, the elite Jews, but everyone. I'm willing to put my hand of rescue out to anyone who seeks to be saved. That was the message. That's how to become part of the flock. Once you're part of the flock, then you're looking for people who will take good care of you in ministry, who will encourage you in your walk, who will disciple you, who will lift you up, who will bind your wounds and care for you when you're weak, and do so with justice. This is God. But this is his shepherd heart. If you want to know what the character of God is, this is it. He sees and He cares what happens to all of us. He knows when we're being abused. He knows when the scales of righteousness have been tipped against us and we have no recourse. We're crying out for justice and no one will hear us. We can't get our case heard in court. There's no one to defend us, no one to represent us. God knows what hurts our hearts when wrong has been done to us, when we've been sinned against. He knows what hurts our hearts when we're the ones who have sinned and hurt other people and hurt Him. And His heart is a shepherd's heart to mend it. He's not the shepherd who goes, "Wait, didn't we have more sheep yesterday? Where'd they go? Do you know where they went? I hope they come back. Because I'm not going out looking for them. They're lost. Probably wolves got them. Jackals. Curs. All right. Round them up. Let's get them out." No, he goes and looks. And he says he'll leave the 99 and go for the one. I used to worry about the 99. Why would you leave the 99? If there's a wolf, he's going to go, "Hey, this is great. Now we can get 99. Like God got lured away for one and lost the 99. No, there's others taking care of the 99. He's interested in the one. The one who wandered off. And at one point in time, every one of us has been the one. And desperately needed Him to come looking for us. But in order to become the sheep in the flock that wanders away, we first have to say yes to salvation. We have to say yes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where He said, "Your debt is paid in full if you agree that My death would be good enough to pay for your sins." It's amazing that there are people who don't think so or don't want it. They're like, "You know what? That's amazing, that thing that you did on the cross, if that's, you know, real, if it's actual, not fictional history. That's amazing that you did that, but you know what? I'm good. I got it covered, you know. I'll talk to the man myself, and it'll all be good. So I'm not going to need that." Dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to do. To believe that you could just sidestep this amazing sacrifice that God has made and think that you will go and broker your own deal with the Father. That you will call the judge to a sidebar and say, "You know what, I got a different idea. I want to kind of enter a plea bargain and see if I can get time off for good behavior." That's dangerous. But there's so many people who do it, and there's so many people committed to that, like, "I will not." Or those who say, "You know, if I think there's a crash coming, then I'll put my seatbelt on." Like that's going to happen. I used to think so. It's a dangerous way to live. But we need the heart of God, because His character is in His heart. He is something that He wants to bring us close for. And it's not just amassing the largest herd of sheep ever known to mankind. It's intimate relationship with every person. So His search and rescue comes from not just looking good on the evening news for having pulled the dog out of the irrigation ditch. There's something that He wants to rescue us for. There's redemption because of what we've been rescued from, but He never just rescues us from something, He rescues us for something. And you may be in the in-between place where you know God's got you, but you don't know why. You're not sure what it's about yet. And it's as simple as this: to become Christ-like, to be a real reflection, an accurate reflection of His Son, Jesus Christ, living inside you. That's an amazing thing. The privilege, the opportunity of actually looking like His kids, His one Son, Jesus, being replicated in all of our lives so that we begin to look like the family of God. We begin to resemble the Son, who is an exact representation of the Father. Show us the Father, Philip said to Jesus. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when someone says, John, show us Jesus, do I dare to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? Whoa! That would be outlandish, wouldn't it? Like, I'd have to have some guts to do that. But should I not dare? I mean, to try and live like Jesus? So much so that the thing that people would say about a person is, oh my gosh, they really, like when I read the scriptures and I think about this person, they really remind me of Jesus. Who is it? There's somebody in your life who really reminds you of Jesus. Is there not? Oh, I hope so. I hope you've met at least one really amazing woman of God or man of God whose character reminds you of Jesus. Because if you know such a person, that's probably who you call when you really need prayer. It's probably who you call when you have a Bible question that's just gnawing at you and you can't get to the bottom of it. You still need an answer. Or when you're just kind of lonely for God. To be an accurate reflection of Jesus, who is a perfect reflection of the Father, is an amazing goal for our lives. That's part of what we've been rescued for. But there's so much more to this story of search and rescue. There are those who were called to search for Jesus, and they did so out of false motives. There are people who say they're searching for Jesus, but they're like Herod, they really want to kill him. There are those who say they're trying to follow Jesus, but they're just trying to throw people off their track to be left alone. They want to have nothing to do with him. And then there are people who they would be searchers for Jesus, but they're just ignoring the knocking of God at the door. See, God's search for us began in the garden. Did it not? It started with a question. In the hour of his greatest need, Adam had just disobeyed God for the very first time. And he was, what was he doing? He was hiding. And God said, where are you? And you can put almost any kind of tone of voice you want. You could spin that question almost any way. But I believe it was a voice of compassion, literally looking for a hiding man. For the first time in his life, Adam was ashamed, and Eve was ashamed. And they tried to hide from God. They tried to hide themselves. They tried to hide away from him. They departed from his presence. The act of worship is to enter into the presence of God and remain. But to leave is to break the act of worship. So all of Adam's unbroken fellowship with Jesus was shattered on that first act of disobedience, and he had to leave. Something inside of him made him cringe that he would see God and look at him and deal with him as he had an intimate, unbroken fellowship until that point. But he hid from God, and God searched for him. Searched for him to rescue him. Part of the rescue was to put those angels with the flaming swords to keep them from ever going near the tree of life. For to do so, they would have been locked in their state of eternal sinfulness. And so he had to banish them from the garden. You say, wow, what a rescue. Thanks for finding me and banishing me from paradise. That's great, God. But unfortunately, that was our first man kind of ruining it for us until the second man Jesus would come and fix us for us and reintroduce us to the opportunity for paradise, to live in that unbroken fellowship with Jesus, to live for something after this life that would literally be paradise. An eternity with God in absolute joy, in unbroken, what's the song say? Endless love, amazing grace. Now there's so many lyrics in the songs you chose today, I just will keep preaching just from the songs. But that's what Resurrection Sunday is. If we're supposed to seek, what are we seeking? Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask and it will be given. I think I got the order wrong. But seek. What do we seek? There are so many parables that give pictures of this seeking. The lost coin. The lost son. The pearl of great price. God is showing us we were designed for this search. He's searching for us, but we were kind of built with this desire to find that which is lost. You ever have a dream you found something that was lost and you're like so happy in the dream, like, oh, I can't believe it, I found it. And then you wake up and you go, oh, it's a dream. Terrible. I've had those and thought, well, I guess I'm just going to have to wait till I die to find out where that thing is, you know? Like I'll even care where that thing is. But it's interesting to believe, you know, the one who knows where everything is, we can ask him where it is. We might not care about it anymore, but he literally knows where everything is without GPS. You're lost on an island. Your boat crashed. You washed ashore someplace no one will ever find you, and God knows exactly where you are. You're not lost. He knows your exact location. But you still build a signal fire, don't you? You still carve out SOS on the sand as big as you can with rocks and whatever you can make to look like a curved line. Nature has no curved lines. You want to be found. Search like someone who wants to be rescued desperately. You never see somebody in the middle of the ocean with those helicopters flying over, and they're like, kind of filing their nails, waiting for it to happen. They're crying out or reaching. They're like, if they could reach the chopper themselves, they would. Teresa and I have a friend who is a junior lifeguard in Santa Monica, and she got the Rescue of the Year 1 year. They literally award lifeguards with the Rescue of the Year, and I think the commander of the whole lifeguard group was watching as it happened. She went out at the jetty where the marina opens into the ocean, and someone had, their boat was sinking, and she swam straight out to them, and she got there, and rescued people are frantic. They will sometimes endanger the life of the lifeguard by clinging to them too hard. And the lifeguard's instructions are, if they do that and they're about to drown you, knock them out. And then drag them to shore. You have a better chance of saving someone who's unconscious than the person who's fighting against you trying to save their life. Now, I'm not advocating we clock Jesus, or, you know, he's going to clock us. But search like you want to be rescued. Unless you don't think you need to be rescued. You're not in trouble, really, are you? Anything you need to be rescued from? Any spiritual danger in your life? Any unforgiven sin that you haven't ever confessed to God or anyone? Anything that you're still harboring as a grudge towards God or somebody else, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian? That's dangerous. You need to be rescued from that. Whether you believe it or not, we're all candidates for rescue. Ultimately, every single person is a candidate for rescue. Each human being was born in a sin condition that needs to be saved. So we're supposed to be resurrection seekers. seek resurrection. God even says to those who search for immortality and glory, it will be granted. We're supposed to seek immortality. It's okay. Not to be like, you know, the Greek god immortals so that we can have endless sword clashes. But everlasting life, eternal life. It's okay to want it. God put it inside of us. In fact, it's the only thing that every culture in every part of the world has exactly in common. And it says so in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And missionaries use this in every part of the world, and they have from the beginning. Every culture has a concept of eternity. And some of us dread it because we don't know what will become of us when we die. And some of us are scared to death to be dead. So much so that we're not even really living while we're alive. So Jesus came up from the dead, having already raised a girl who was dead for a time, and her mourners were already at the door, and he said, "Talitha kumi, rise, little girl, get her something to eat." One example of resurrection, there was a funeral passing by, and Jesus stopped it, had them lower the casket, pulled the dead boy out, and gave him back to his mother. Twice. Lazarus, three times. He's already proved he has the power over life and death. But for some reason, it seemed like it wasn't enough. And he was prepared to be the fourth example. There may have been more. Jesus came to die. But he came to die so that he could come back to life and defeat death for us. That's what we really needed him to do. Seeking resurrection is a wise way to live every day of your life. And it kills boredom, too. It's just stopping and thinking about resurrection. God knows how to search, and he knows what he wants to search for, and he knows what he wants us to search for. And so, what's the example of seeking resurrection? Turn to John chapter 20. This is the resurrection. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. This is John chapter 20, now verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I don't know what more it takes. You're standing in the empty tomb where Jesus lay. He told you he was going to be given over to evil men, crucified, and on the third day rise again, and they're standing in his empty tomb, and the scripture tells us they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Let's stop there for a second. The questions. "Woman, why are you crying?" The angel asked her, and Jesus asked her. And she had an answer for both. "I am seeking Jesus." But she's seeking the dead body of Jesus. She's not seeking the resurrection. She just wants to honor the body of her Lord, her master, her teacher. She's just like Peter and John. She did not fully comprehend that he was serious, that the resurrection was the key to everything from that point forward. I think it was too big of a concept for them. I think it's too much to hope for. We don't dare believe that it will actually really happen. Have you ever wanted something just so much that even the thought of it being possible was too much for you? Like, you almost don't want what you want the most because, oh, I can't possibly allow myself to hope for that much because it will crush me if it doesn't happen. And maybe that's what these ones were doing. Just at the tomb, he's not there, but he must have been stolen. Instead of, oh, he's got to be alive. He's got to be alive. They're crying. She's crying. They're asking, what more do you need? There are angels standing there. One at the head, one at the foot. "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken his body." They didn't correct her. And she steps outside and there's Jesus. But she asks the right question. "Where have you taken his body? And I will go to him." Good answer. And that's when he says her name. And as soon as he says her name, it all became true. And it was true from that point, and it was true forevermore. It's true for all of us. If you're seeking him in his dead body, all you will get will be this. The cross. And it's okay to have a cross on a necklace, or your earrings, or on your Bible. It's okay to remember the cross and to thank God for the cross and to praise him for dying as he did. But this isn't enough. It's enough for the forgiveness of sins, but it's not the key to eternal life. Only resurrection would give us that kind of hope and that kind of power forever. Because the goal for God was beyond even that. What he wanted to do was to answer the prayers of the hearts of mankind from the time that Adam broke fellowship. The cry was, "Can we be back together again, please? I ruined it. I ate from the tree. You told me not to, and I know I did. I'm wrong. I was wrong, and I'm so sorry, but can we please have it back? Can we go back to the way we were?" And the answer is yes, but not yet. Work will need to be done. And God set about sending the Redeemer, the Fixer, the Mender. It would be Jesus in time. He would have to create a family through whom the Messiah would be born. So he began to bring about events that would lead to Abraham, the one with a faithful heart, saying to God, "I do believe in the resurrection," by taking his son up the hill to sacrifice him there. And then God giving a substitutionary sacrifice to take the place so that Isaac didn't have to die. And then God ultimately fulfilling all the pictures and the shadows and the four types of that moment by sending his son to die and not bringing in a goat caught at the last second, but literally allowing his son to die as a sacrifice on the same mountain. Centuries of work went into the gap from the garden to the empty tomb so that Jesus could say, "We're back together again." And not just because we're standing in the garden and I'm alive again, but he said, "You will receive power." The question they asked him when he came to them a lot in the time between this day, resurrection day, and the day of ascension, they asked him questions. "Lord, at this time, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the days and the dates of these appointed things, but you will be filled with power. Go back to Jerusalem and wait." That's a great promise. And they did. And at Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had power. Power to live. Power to overcome temptation. Power to forgive anything anybody had ever done. Power to resist opposition, powerful boldness and courage to deliver the gospel message no matter what the circumstances were, power to go and boldly proclaim everywhere they went that Jesus was alive and that the resurrection of God had opened the doors of heaven to everybody. That's the power they needed. And in order for the Holy Spirit to be given so that we could have our fellowship restored with God, Jesus had to come back to life. But in order for him to come back to life, he had to die. In order for him to die, he had to be born. This whole plan was one huge search and rescue mission. All of it. The whole Bible. From the first page to the last chapter. Search and rescue. That's your book. Search and be rescued. There's a moment in Raiders of the Lost Ark when Indiana Jones' nemesis, Belloc, remember that guy? He's trying to justify why he wants the Ark so bad. He says, "Jones, do you know what it is? The Ark is a transmitter. It's a radio for talking to God, and I have it within my grasp." And Indy's so distraught, he says, "You want to talk to God?" He pulls out his gun. "Let's go talk to him together." That doesn't happen. But Belloc was wrong. The Ark of the Covenant isn't a transmitter. It's not a radio for talking with God. Every one of us has a transmitter, a radio for talking with God. It's your heart. This is why God says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for therein lies the issue of life." If you're that shipwrecked desert island person, and the only thing you got off the boat was a radio, do you think you would take that antenna and pop it off and have like a sword fight with it? No. That's not a toy. That's your connection to the outside world. Whether it's a one-way radio or a two-way radio, I don't care. You would not mess with that antenna. And the antenna is your heart. That's what God wants to connect with. The inside of you, the core of your being, not the beating organ inside of you right now that's pumping blood to every part of your body. But the core of your essence, you, where your spirit abides. And it's been an empty thing without God. And it is searching to be filled. And we try and fill it with all kinds of stuff. And every contaminant that we ever put in the place of God just makes us sicker. God wants us empty. He'll clean all that out. But he wants to talk to us. And he's still speaking to our hearts. He's still speaking right now. on Sunday morning. And if you're a searcher for resurrection, he wants to know, what do you want to talk about? And we're like, I do not want to start a conversation with God. What am I going to tell him? The scripture says, God seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Tell them the truth. Tell them you're lost. Tell them you're alone. Tell them you miss him. Tell them you're sorry. See what he does. Those are searching statements and questions. And he's prepared to meet you at that place and fill your heart with himself as your permanent possession, for you to have God. Now, I've known people who've had that permanent possession, and they've still been that sheep that wanders off. God says, I got him. I know how to find that one. But be filled. I came to live. I came to die. I came to be raised again, and I came to fill you with power. The Holy Spirit living inside of you for unbroken fellowship. In Psalm 18, it says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. David knew it. Why does God rescue us? Because he likes us. Yeah, he loves us. But aren't you afraid that he doesn't like you? Even if you know he loves you, aren't you afraid he just doesn't like you? He delights in you. You are the apple of his eye. He wants to be with you. He's not rescuing you out of some kind of terrible obligation. Oh, I got a quota to fill. I better go out and do some rescuing. That's not it. He loves you. And he delights in you. He wants to rescue you. He's looking for people who are looking for him so that he can fill them in every way. In the words of Eugene Peterson, you don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope. And I would add, or a stethoscope. But he is looking for your heart. You just need to look for him from the place within. And you know the simplest, shortest prayer ever prayed? Save me! Peter, who was audacious enough to see Jesus walking on the water and think to himself, oh, that is awesome. I want to do that. But I know if I step out and try and do it, it won't work. So I'll ask him to command me to do it, and that'll do it. Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out into the water, and I will come. And Jesus, seeing his face, says, come. And so he walks out, and he's like, oh, this is so awesome. I'm walking on water, I'm walking on water. And this is, he's not talking about Jesus anymore. He's just like, awesome, I'm walking on water, and it's not working anymore. Now he's sinking. He went from, I'm the most awesome, most faithful person. Look, none of these guys in the boat are even bothering to do this. I must be the best. To, save me! And Jesus saved him. Peter searched. Jesus rescued. Lord, may we be searchers. And may we experience resurrection life. May we experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. May we know what it means to be found by God. the living God who loves us, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't know if anybody in this room really took their own pulse and just found that aching spot, but Lord, would you minister to it today? You said you wanted to go out into the towns and the byways because it was for that purpose that you came. You came to seek and save that which was lost. We have a hunger inside of us that we realize is a search for you. And so, Lord, as we just take our own spiritual temperature and recognize the part that hurts the most, Lord, would you touch it? Some are in need of healing. And I would be so bold as to ask, Father, heal them. Heal the pain, the injury, the wound, the illness, the sickness, the disease. Resurrection life began immediately in the city. The graves of many righteous people were opened, and the dead came out and walked among the people of Jerusalem that day. Lord, may we be healed. May our deadness be brought back to life. But Lord, some are just listening and not even knowing what they're hearing, except that it's beckoning them to call to you, because they know there's something that needs to be forgiven and they want to be saved. Lord, save them. May today be a day of trusting in Jesus. For anyone in this room or anyone listening to the sound of my voice, just to trust him and to know that because he lives, we can face anything. Our worst dread, the days to come, loss of loved ones. You give us hope, Father, and I pray that we will receive it and take possession of it as a great treasure. Thank you, Jesus, for Resurrection Day. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the life that has come. Thank you for filling us with love so that we have something to offer back to you that is meaningful and of value. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for these people, your sheep, and us as you as our shepherd. God, we seek to bless you. May we be a true representation of your family, your people, as we embrace you in your resurrection on this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.